Why don't we read, starting in verse 7, if everyone would stand, we'll read God's Word together. Genesis 15, starting in verse 7, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Today we want to look at God ratifying the covenant. To ratify a covenant is basically to put it into effect, to confirm it, as it were. He's been promised in it, right? But now he's going to actually put it into effect, as it were. So we read, beginning in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldees, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall be servants there, and they shall be afflicted for 400 years. Of course, that's when they were down into Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation to the iniquity, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You may be seated. All right. Well, remember last week as we are studying the second great covenant in the Bible. Remember, the Noahic covenant was the first one. Here we see the second one. And it's the one where God promises to save the world, as it were, to bless all nations through his coming seed. And so he ratifies it here. But last week we saw in the first part of chapter 15, the first time where being justified is mentioned in the Bible, and there is probably no greater subject, more important subject for us as Christians to understand. You should be able to explain to anyone how to be justified from your sins. And if you can't, then listen to the sermon again, call me, we'll sit down, we'll talk about it, because if you don't understand how to be justified, there's a very good chance you aren't justified, because that's what getting saved, being converted is all about. So again, it's very important, and I don't want to pass by that too quickly if you don't understand it. But we saw that justification by grace is through faith alone. It is by grace, then it must be through faith alone. In other words, if grace is a gift, it is something that God does for us, he gives it to us, then we cannot add works to it. Otherwise, it is no longer grace. And so we talked about how that faith is not the one work that God requires of us, and then he'll save us. It's because it's still a work. If he leaves it up to us, something that we can do. So we know that faith is something that he enables us to do. It's the means by which he justifies it. It's not the basis for our justification. The basis, of course, is what? The cross of Jesus Christ, his work. And then, so justification, if we define it, is a legal declaration that all charges have been paid for by Jesus, and we stand righteous before God. He took our punishment, so we are free to go. And then, one thing I didn't really get to, but as far as, since we were talking about being justified by faith alone, it's good to understand what saving faith is and what it's not. For many, faith is just to believe in Jesus Christ, because we're so loose with our biblical language, so we tell people, well, believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, so that's just not adequate enough, especially in our day and age. So saving faith is, first of all, to understand something, to have knowledge. You got to have faith in something. But then it also is a sin. It is, so I understand the facts, but saving faith agrees with those facts. It sees them as truth. But then the third thing that must come along is that we must trust. We must utilize those, act upon the facts. Of course, in this case, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not that you just believe that Jesus died for your sins. Have you trusted, are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? It's not just enough to believe it. But if God is saving you, then He causes you to grab hold of Christ and to forsake your own works. And then something I thought was interesting, the word for belief in the Old Testament, when Abraham believed God, is the Hebrew word aman, which is a very common expression in English. It's been brought over, first of all, into Greek, and then later into English as amen. So when you say amen, you're saying, yes, I believe that. So what we're reading here is literally in the Hebrew is that Abraham amen to God. God said it, and Abraham says, yes, I believe that. And he acted upon that. So these are just some good things to keep in mind. So as we come to the idea of ratification of the covenant today, we need to sometimes be reminded of things, right? And it's clear in Abraham's case, he needed to be reminded about the covenant. He wanted it confirmed. He wanted God to do something to remind him, to restate it, as it were. It's kind of like, if a man tells his wife he loves her when they get married, then he doesn't say it after that, and she starts complaining about it, says, well, I told you, 20 years ago, and nothing's changed. Well, this is not enough. We need it confirmed to us. We need it confirmed that God loves us. And, of course, that's why we study the Word of God weekly, to keep these things before us. And so we know that God loves us, and nothing can separate us from His love, but we need to hear it over and over again. We need it confirmed, and we need to believe it, so that we live in light of it. And when we don't think about it, when we don't hear it, when we aren't taught it, we it doesn't affect the way we live. That's why we have to hear these things over and over again. And we might think that, well, here's a giant of the faith. Of course, we understand that Abram, while he is a giant in the faith and used for that in the scriptures, we also see him growing. It wasn't like it all just happened. He wasn't born that way. Something that God developed in him. And so as our example, we remind ourselves that we've got to be reminded of these things as well so that our faith will grow. And by now we can be sure that Abram fully understands and believes that one of his physical descendants will bring him salvation. That's how he was justified. He believed what God said. He trusted that God would save him the way He said He would. And so therefore, I don't think that we should take Abram's question here where he says, Lord, how do I know that I shall possess the land here? Basically, how do I know that I will be part of this blessing that You have promised? It's not that he doesn't believe it, but he wants to understand it better, and one reason I think that is because you remember Zechariah in the temple, John the Baptist's father, when the angel appeared to him and told him that he and his wife were going to have a child, and they were, of course, past childbearing years, and Zechariah says, well, how will I know this, and all that. Well, the Lord struck him dumb, and so it would appear that he said that he questioned God's ability to do what he says. Abraham's not questioning God's ability. He wants to understand. Not only understand it better, but he wants to make sure that he's part of it. So God does not punish him, but God comes graciously and explains it to him. And so as we come to covenant, the idea of a covenant, we've already defined it back with the Noahic covenant, but we want to remind ourselves, as we're going to come across some other covenants as we go along, and we live under the new covenant, so you have to kind of understand the concept of covenant, or you really don't understand what salvation is, and how God saves you, you might say. But it's a solemn, binding promise usually made between two or more, but sometimes, like here, it is a one-sided promise to do something. In this case, God unilaterally promises to do something for Abram and does not require Abram to do anything. Now, he does, he makes him be circumcised. He tells him he's got to obey him. But that's Abraham's duty. But God's going to do this. He promises to do it. And we're going to see here in a moment. Notice, you remember, as God is ratifying this covenant, Abraham is asleep. He's not doing anything. Just to remind us that this is a unilateral act of God. God has made the promise, and God will see to it that it's done. When we get to the Mosaic covenant, that covenant, the people had certain things they had to do, or they were going to be cursed. So that covenant was bilateral. And so we're reminded of that. And so many times there are promises for keeping it and curses. If one does not, if they don't live up to their oaths, like the one with Moses and the children of Israel. But this one is not like that. This one is one that God promises to bless all nations through his seed. So those are things you always want to keep in mind. It helps us kind of understand how we relate to these covenants later on. And so the Lord here graciously adapts himself to Abraham's culture by cutting a covenant with him. That's sometimes the term that was used. To cut a covenant means to ratify or to make a covenant. But since they would often divide these animals in two and walk between them, it was also known as to cut a covenant for obvious reasons. And, of course, the idea here is that as you walk between these two animals that have been killed and divided, basically you're saying, I promise to keep my end of the bargain, or I will end up like these animals. May God curse me, in a sense. May he kill me. That's kind of the idea going on here. It's interesting that God uses animals that, all the animals that were later used under the law, to make sacrifices. So maybe he's kind of preparing them for that. But surely here, what we learn then is that Abraham's covenant is ratified through a death. And so we obviously would assume, and rightly so, that it's pointing forward to a time in which another death will take place, in which that covenant will be ratified, and of course that is Jesus Christ. When he died, God had promised to save us. He's doing it here with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is basically a promise to establish another covenant, which is a new covenant. So it's really a promise where Christ would come, and in his death, that covenant would be ratified or put into effect. And of course, we're the beneficiaries of that covenant. We also note that God alone passes through these two animals, these divided animals. Abraham does not pass through that, and that's to emphasize, I think, the fact that this is God's work and not Abram's. Over in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So Abraham's not doing anything. Abraham's asleep, and God promises. And when God promises something, there's nothing greater to promise by other than his own word. And so look over at Jeremiah. Turn over there, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 34. We're going to see an example of this kind of covenant, how we know, one reason that we would know that these men understood what was going on. In Jeremiah 34, starting in verse 18, now, what had happened here was that God had made one of the things Israel was doing, just remember, this is just before Israel fell to the Babylonians, and they were enslaving, they were taking advantage of the poor or those who owed them money or whatever, and they were enslaving their own brothers in a way that was not by the law, and they weren't releasing them every 7 years as they were supposed to do. So God makes a covenant with them that they are to free their brothers and their sisters. They weren't supposed to enslave them. And they do that, but then after it's all said and done, they take them right back and make them slaves again. They kind of break the covenant. And so in verse 18, it says, "And the man who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So you can see here that commentators say, since there's no evidence that, or at least no account, where God actually divided animals and made them walk through it, it's possible that what he's saying there, he's kind of referring to what generally happens. In other words, you made a covenant with me, and it's just as binding as if you had walked through those animals. So it could be he's just referring to their understanding of the covenant, or maybe he did make them pass through, we're not sure, but you see that he says, if you don't, because you're doing this, I'm going to make you like those animals, and the birds of the air are going to come and eat your flesh. And of course, these things actually happen. But you see there why we understand what's going on here in this covenant that God makes with Abram. So, what Abraham sees then in his vision is this smoking oven and a flaming torch pass through the animal pieces. This, of course, represents the person of God. God didn't come down and some kind of, look like a man. Certainly not in all his glory. We understand that wouldn't hurt. Abraham would have been consumed. But this was symbolized his presence, and it was a flaming torch and a smoking oven. And I think that as we read through the Old Testament, we know that these are things that depicted God other times. Moses readers would have thought of the pillar of cloud and a fire and that led them out of Egypt and led them all the way to the promised land. And that was a manifestation, as it were, of God, right? God was the one who was leading them. And a similar manifestation when God gave the Ten Commandments, the mountain was covered with smoke. God was hidden in a sense. There was darkness, but also there was lightning coming out of it. So there's the light. So this was not an unusual way for God to depict himself. Alexander McLaren, an old commentator, makes this observation that I thought was kind of summed it up pretty well. He says, first of all, these two symbols depict the dual aspect of God's nature, that he can never be completely known. There's just much about him that is dark and mysterious to us. But at the same time, he's never completely hid. He is also light. God is light, right? So whatever can be known is known in God. But it speaks of the twofold aspect of the divine nature by which to hearts that love he is a gladsome light. And to unloving ones, he is a threatening darkness. So there's, he says, another sense in which God probably depicts himself this way, because he is both light and love and salvation to some, but darkness and judgment to others. And again, you think about the pillar of cloud and fire. When Israel was crossing the Red Sea, it gave them light to escape, but it was darkness and put Pharaoh's army in confusion. So God does both of those things. And so no doubt, we see why he depicts himself like this. So that's kind of the mechanics of the ratification. God divides these animals. He walks through that, thereby saying, if I don't keep my word, and basically we can say, if Jesus doesn't come and die for our sins, then I'm putting myself under this curse. But since, as Hebrews says, he swore by his own person that this was going to happen, it was as good as done. So Abraham is being confirmed to Abraham that God will do this, and that Abraham will be benefit from it. So that's the mechanics. But let's just kind of step back and remind ourselves of God's condescension here for a moment. God is very patient to not only go through the ceremony with Abram, but to give him more details on how he is going to work all this out. And I think we can take from this that the Lord wants us to have assurance when he promises us things. In other words, Abraham isn't kind of just told, well, how dare you question me, or how dare you ask me for further confirmation. There's times when we need to be very careful about asking God to give us more than he's already given us, but at the same time, God is very patient here. It reminds me also of Gideon, remember, who put out those fleece two different nights, put out these fleece, to make sure that God was going to do what he said, and God's very patient with him. But at the same time then, what we need to be careful about is thinking that, well, I can just keep asking God for confirmation because we have those confirmations in the Bible. In other words, we have God doing this for Abraham. We have God doing that for Gideon. So now, because we have this recorded, we don't need for God to further confirm for us what he tells us in his word, because he's already done it over and over again in his word. These things are written for our examples. So I think we need to be very careful that we think we have the right to do what some of these people did in the Old Testament, or because we have they didn't have the examples of themselves that we do. We can read about them. You see what I'm saying? We got to be careful here to think that the Bible's not enough. God has given us these promises, and we have seen these promises fulfilled. We've seen God promising this to Abram and then fulfilling it, both in Isaac and later with Jesus Christ. So when we read about the promises of God, and we'll see here in a moment some verses to help us here, that we now don't need God to give us further evidence that his promises are true and that they'll come to pass. I hope that makes sense, and as we go along, hopefully it'll make more sense. So first of all, in fact, the book of Hebrews that we just read there picks up on God's promise to Abraham, remember, and says that God, when he promised, could not swear by anything greater than himself. And so he's looking back to that very thing, our very text, and saying because of that, we can rely on his promises. You see, we don't need God to give us, to come down and talk to us directly, because he's already given it to us in his word. And so there's a couple of things here we want to look at when it comes to assurance of God's promises. And first of all, it rests on God's sure promise, our assurance, and not on our shaky performance. So here God initiates a covenant with Abram. God doesn't negotiate the terms. He announces the terms. So perhaps promise is the best way to refer to most covenants in this sense. God promises to do something. And we say it a lot, but there probably aren't many doctrines more important than the promises of the new covenant that are yes in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we saw here in 2 Peter, in our study of 2 Peter, the very great and precious promises, that's what we build our life upon. And so, in fact, I have the verse here in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. In other words, these aren't promises that maybe will be kept, maybe won't, depending on what, on some factor, whether it be our obedience or God's whimsical nature, because God doesn't have a whimsical nature. He doesn't change, right? So he said they're not yes and no, but in him, Jesus Christ, it is always yes. In other words, when God promises something in Christ, that work is perfect, it's going to take place. We take that to the bank. For all the promises of God find their yes, or their completion in him, their fulfillment. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen. There's that word, believe. Our I believe to God for his glory. So, it rests in our assurance is in that God has promised to do something, and he has fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, and that should be all we need. There's a story told of Martin Luther. It's not really a story. I mean, it's something that actually happened. Martin Luther tells us, and he would refer to often, he would have these conversations, he said, with the devil. Now, I think to be more theologically correct, Martin Luther was battling his own thoughts, his own minds. You know, as we all do, we have our sinful minds, our lack of sometimes understanding. We argue with ourselves, or we try to reason things out. But either way, it doesn't matter a whole lot yet. We'll get the point here. But the way he would tell this is that the devil would approach him and try to get him to doubt his salvation by presenting the reformer with a long list of sins of which he was guilty. And probably that maybe we've done that before too, but again, I wouldn't blame it on Satan. I think it would be our own consciousness as we think about our sinfulness, and it can be a source of problem for us, right? Has the Lord actually forgiven us of that? So when the devil would be finished, Luther would say to him, "Well, think a little harder. You must have forgotten some." And the devil did this and came up with more sins to add to the list. And at the conclusion, Luther would simply say, "That's fine. Now write across that list in red ink, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses me from all sin.'" And there's nothing the devil could say to that. And again, I don't, I don't think he's necessarily talking to the devil, but it's what goes on in our own, can go on in our own minds. And sometimes I know a woman, because she divorced a man and married his brother before she was saved, but people would tell her, "You're going to hell because you did that." So she struggled with assurance. She got saved in my first church, and she struggled with her assurance because even family would tell her, "You're going to go to hell. It's a matter that you think you're saved," whatever. So we had to kind of help her through that. And that's the same idea. Satan, in one way or another, has surrounded her with some people that were not telling her the truth. You know, Jesus died for that sin as much as he did any sin, right? So assurance always depends on God's sure promise, and that's certainly one of the things we see here in our text, is it not? Not in our shaky performance. Secondly, our assurance is for believers, not skeptics. And this is something that we need to keep in mind sometimes, because there are a lot of people out there who think that anybody has the ability to believe in Jesus, and all they need is to be convinced of that. You know, they don't need the Holy Spirit to awaken them. We all can believe. And so you have like a whole group, what we call evidentialist apologetics, who have the idea that if we can just prove to someone that God exists, that there's a God, that they will come to the faith. Of course, the problem is we're told to preach the gospel, not try to convince people that there's a God. And there's a fundamental problem with that idea of thinking. And that is that Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows there's a God. The things about God that can be known about God are seen in the creation. And that the natural man is suppressing that knowledge. He doesn't want to believe that, and so he is doing everything he can to forget it and to deny it. That's what evolution is. It's a way that men are suppressing what is obvious in creation, that there is a God. So that's why I say then that assurance is going to come to believers, but not by those who are skeptics. As we mentioned earlier, the way Abram approaches the Lord is for answers and assurance. It's different than Zacharias, because his attitude is not, "Lord, prove yourself to me." He just wanted to understand better what God had said, and that's a huge difference. If our attitude is that God won't keep his promises, or he's unable to keep his promises, or "I think my way is better than your way," now we're approaching God looking for proof, making demands on him. We're not asking him for help. And I don't think God is going to give anybody the assurance and the light that they want if that's their attitude. That look over, if you would, at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's just read starting in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, that is, believing that what he says is true, that you've already submitted to him. That's what faith comes by, hearing the word of God, with no doubting. And again, it's not that we have perfect faith so that we never doubt God. He's talking here about the skeptic, the one who doesn't really believe God is able to do. If you come like that, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. God does not give assurance to people who think that they can judge God, that they can determine whether God will do what he says, or that he even exists. And so if we ask because we believe the word, as Abraham did, then we're in position for the Lord to teach us and to work through us. But if we ask him listening to our own hearts, if we ask like he owes us something, then we're living like the world does, and God is not going to reveal himself. He's not going to give us the wisdom that we want. So God doesn't meet the skeptic's demand for proof, as I said, because the need of the skeptic isn't for evidence. Romans 1 tells us we have all the evidence we need that there's a God. What the skeptic needs is to repent of his unbelief, to repent that he refuses to trust in that God that he knows is there. God does not give assurance to those who put He does give assurance to those who put their trust in the Savior if they come to him in submissive, obedient hearts and ask him for assurance that they need to continue to believe. You might say, well, how can I have faith that I need to get assurance? It sounds kind of like the employee tells you that you need experience to be hired, but no one will hire you to get the experience. And the answer is that we need to repent of our unbelief. The skeptic needs to repent that he has, because he's been suppressing that truth. Unbelief is not a condition in which we are helpless to remedy. Now I say that knowing that without God giving us faith and giving us repentance, we won't repent. But Romans 1, when it says that the natural man is suppressing the knowledge of God, that is a sin. That rejection of the truth that can be known about God is a sin that they will answer for. Because we choose not to believe what we don't want to believe about God, and then we continue in our sins. Romans 1 is telling us that evidence is not our problem. Suppression is, right? We will not submit to what can be known about God. That's the skeptic. So he will give us assurance, if we admit to him as our sovereign Lord and persevere in seeking him in spite of those things that would distract us in this world, he will give us assurance that we need to go on believing. Even though, just like Abraham did not actually receive that land, it did not happen in his lifetime, right? But he believed that in God, that he would receive a land, a better land, even though he didn't receive it in this life. But God graciously gives him the light he asked for, because he believes in God and he trusts God. He just wants further revelation. He's not questioning God, and that's the difference. So assurance, secondly here, is for believers, not skeptics. And if you are a skeptic, then you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean that we understand everything, that we never doubt God, but there's a difference in not understanding something in that and wanting God to help you understand something, and not believing something God says and wanting evidence of it. Faith is the belief in things not unseen. So we are to stand on the promises. We don't demand evidence, because we have all we're going to get. It's not that we don't have evidence. We have not only nature, but we have the revealed will of God. God has given us this, our account today, of Abram wanting proof, and God gives him the proof through a prophecy, through a prophecy of a coming seed, and we have the word of God that shows us the fulfillment of that seed in Isaac and then later in Jesus. So we have all the evidence we need to have faith, because faith comes through the word of God. So there's no excuse for us to say, well, I don't know if these things are true, because we have the fulfillment of them before us. And so then finally, assurance is confirmed by God's prophetic word, which is what I just said really here. God tells Abram that he knows for certain about some things that are going to happen in the future, and Abraham believes that. And so the revelation is given to us for that very purpose. Well, when I say the revelation, actually I'm talking about the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is telling us, it's much similar to what's going on here. God is telling us what is going to happen in this age, and what's going to happen when he's coming back, and what's going to happen when he comes back. And so we can believe that and not question that, because we see God doing the very same thing over and over again in his word, and these things coming true. So down here in verse 16 then, he says, and they shall come, talking about that his seed will go down to the Egypt, stay there for four generations, or basically 400 years, and then they will come back and possess this land after the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, or he says it negatively here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now this is an interesting subject in and of itself, because we understand here that the Amorites, which is kind of a generic term for the Canaanites, they were the ones who dwelt on the east side of the Jordan, who they had to defeat first before they went into the cross Jordan, went into the land. But he says that these people are sinning, and in 400 years or so from now, I'm going to have enough of it, and that's when their time of judgment is going to come. So we're kind of being told here that God holds peoples and nations accountable for their sin, and nobody's going to get by with anything. But even more so than that, we have some insight here in something that a lot of people today question, skeptics, that I think we have good answers for. There are a lot of people who tell us that the God of the Old Testament, if they make that distinction, or sometimes they'll just say that God, you know, the God of the Bible, is a bloodthirsty God. And we see it here, because when Joshua leads them into Canaan, they were just to wipe out whole people groups. They didn't even spare the children, just kill them all. Well, that's awful. And of course, first of all, it's saying that there are innocent people, even though we know there are no innocent people. And it's saying that God has no right to do with us as he would do with us, right? So there yet all these huge problems for a creature to say God doesn't have a right to do something when God made us to start with. Well, what we see here is that these people, and we'll see these as we go on, we'll see this more and more clearly, especially as we get into the book of 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles, is Israel starts to live the same way these people that they didn't kill like they should have start with. We'll see how awful they were. But instead of thinking that God is just telling Israel, first of all, God never told Israel just to kill anybody and everybody. There was only certain people that they were to kill. They didn't have carte blanche to go out and just kill. So that's one thing you need to remember. But as we study these people, we find out that they were very, very wicked societies. Societies that were given over to sexual immorality, to murdering babies, both of which were part of their religion. Their religion, conveniently, was to offer children to kill children, and that through the act of intimacy, that was the way, it was kind of like the way they prayed to their God. As they would perform the act, it would excite the God to answer their prayers and to take care of them. So a very convenient probably a pretty obvious religion made by some men who decided, look, we can have our cake and eat it too. We'll just make it so that sex is worshiping God. And so for us to say, how awful for God to send them in there and just wipe all these people out. This was the worst of the worst. And it's interesting, is it not, that the very things that these societies did that caused God to wipe them off the face of the map, as it were, are the ones that America is given over to and Western society is given over to ourselves. You all right? So, just some things to keep in mind. But then secondly, we see his patience here is that he gives them several generations to stop. But of course, because the natural man can't repent on his own and needs God to help them, they don't. But that leads to the final thought I wanted to make, and that is the Old Testament makes it very clear that God is not God's intention to try to save everybody. And this is something, because a lot of us were raised with the idea, I've heard preachers say it, that God loves everybody the same and he wants to save everybody. Well, the problem is that if that's the case, why did he not have Israel go into the land and tell them about the true God? And tell them they better repent. Tell them about the coming Messiah, you know, and all that. No, he doesn't do that. He tells them to go in there and slaughter them. And so, again, it might not be easy to hear, but this is what the Bible teaches. And the Old Testament makes it so clear before it ever gets explained to us more clearly in the New Testament. It's not God's intention to save everyone, that God does love people differently. He loves some with an electing love in which he has determined to save them. Others he has passed by and is not going to save. And that's not just a New Testament doctrine. It is what we see in the Old Testament by example. These people were not, if God wanted to save them, he would not have slaughtered them even as children. So it's just things that we need to keep in mind, because we get so full of ourselves. We think that God can't love in any kind of a multifaceted way. We make God very simplistic, and we do not listen to what he has to say. So these are just some things that we need to remember and not forget, that it is the promises of God that we can take to the bank that are all given to us in Jesus Christ. One thing I read that it was good, whatever view you take in biblical prophecy, the bottom line is the same, that God's side is going to win, right? So we can trust him and be assured that our salvation is secure because his reveals to us the future. That's kind of what I've already said. Adoniram Judson, the great 19th century missionary to Burma, lost two wives and several children in death in that difficult land. He saw very little fruit to his labors. He had many discouragements and setbacks. When a war between England and the Burmese broke out, he was taken captive as a foreigner and imprisoned in some awful, awful conditions. I have the book back there. It's called To the Golden Shore. I would encourage any Christian to read that. It will change your life. Not that it's the only book that would do this, because when you see what they went through to suffer for Christ, to serve the Christ, I cannot complain about my life without biting my tongue, because I know I do not suffer compared to some. But anyway, as he was sick in this prison camp with a fever, he received a letter from a friend who asked Judson, how's the outlook? And he penned his classic reply, the outlook is as bright as the promises of God. And it's just so good. That's true for each one of us. If you are in Christ, who's the amen, the yay of all God's promises, you have a bright outlook. And we cannot get sidetracked by this world's philosophies or the trials of life, because the promises of God are sure. And that's what God is doing, confirming to Abram that when I give a promise, it will come to pass. Take that to the bank. But trust, bank your life on it, we might say. All right, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments before we close? Yeah, Rick.
Wow.
Yeah. Right. And that's the slavishness of Roman Catholicism, is that you never really are safe. The next sin could be the one that damns you. Jesus always has to be re-crucified. You're always something you've got to do. And that's why, again, the promise, it's what Christ has done that our safety lies, right? All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that we are as safe as Jesus is. And Lord, what a mouthful that is. And help us, Lord, each one here to be able to rest in that and to believe it. And if there's someone here who has not truly exercised saving faith, where they have knowledge, assent, and trust, we pray that you would not let them go to sleep tonight until they have gotten right with you. And we just thank you for all that you've done for us, and we pray that you might give us a good hour to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.